Going back to John chapter 3. This being Memorial Day, I hope you'll forgive me if I want to use as an opening illustration. Brandon, most of you are aware that he's an Air Force pilot assigned to Joint Special Ops Command. And last fall, he was sent to what the military calls Senior Officer School, the program to train, intended to train newly promoted responsibilities. Ironically, by the time his deployment schedule had him home at a time this course was being offered, he was about 18 months from being ready to promote to major. So one of the things that happened as a result is that his going to this class, taking these classes, he found himself, by a rather wide margin, the most experienced captain in the group, two or three years older than his classmates there. Most of them had never deployed anywhere. He'd already finished. He had just recently come back from his sixth deployment. He's already logged, at that point, had already logged nearly 2,000 hours of combat flying time with the teams for which he flies. And most of the students there had never met one another. So from the very beginning of the program, what they would find is in the evenings, they would be sitting around telling war stories. And he says most of the others' war stories had to do with misadventures at the mess hall or in the gym or something, because most of them had never been anywhere. and he couldn't tell many stories because most of his were well beyond the security clearances that his classmates had, and so he couldn't tell very many of his stories either. And so he said it was about the third night that he decided to go ahead and tell them a story that he thought it was okay to tell, and because he thought it was funny. About 2 years previously, the military had needed to establish a location in northern Iraq to use as a staging ground for defending the region against ISIS. And aerial photography had led them to an abandoned part of a small airfield in a Kurdish town, that airfield looking rather promising. There were a couple of large hangars, a runway about a mile and a half from the active part of the field, surrounded by a high chain link fence. Brandon's team was part of the first group in to set things up, and they found the place a whole lot less ready for their use than they had been led to believe. The hangars were filthy, they were rat infested, and other vermin were there. The running water was intermittent, there was no hot water, electricity was temperamental, okay, when they would even have power. There was no way to set up a mess hall, so they were restricted to their meals ready to eat, the military MREs, for the duration of their deployment. It took them a while to clear up hangar space just to get their equipment and their tents inside, because everything had to be under a roof so it wouldn't be visible from overhead surveillance. The funny part of the story was how they dealt with the rats. They said that he said that when the guys had some downtime between missions, they would take their vehicles into town and ride around looking for stray cats. And then when they'd find a stray cat, they'd toss it in a sack and toss the sack in the trunk of the car and bring it back to the hangar and let the cats loose in the hangar to take care of the rats. Okay. He said they'd still occasionally be freaked out by waking up in the middle of the night with a camel spider the size of a man's head sitting on their chest, or rats nibbling at their socks. But after several cats had been drafted into service, the rats became less of a problem, and that was a benefit. And as he's telling the story, his classmates are looking at him like he's making it up. There's no way. One guy even said, "There's no way." He said they might send the army may send guys in like that, but not the Air Force. And the consensus of the group was he had made it up the story, and they just kind of rolled their eyes at him and went on telling their stories. And so he just went back to his room and decided, okay, I'm really not fitting in here. The next morning, they're gathering for a briefing. The students are assembled for a briefing the next morning, a visiting two-star general that Brandon recognized. The general started by talking about the war on ISIS and recounting how they had established a foothold in Iraq about 2 years previously, that had become vital to the war on terror. This general had been responsible for sending in the first team and had told them that they had secure hangars, they had a good foundational situation that turned out not to be all they'd expected. He said there was no mess hall, there was no running water, there was no hot water, only occasional running water. The electricity was iffy, and the biggest problem was the rats. And so he said that what he really thought was cool was how clever and resourceful the team had been in developing a strategy for dealing with the rats by going into town and bagging up stray cats and bringing them back in their vehicle and letting them loose. And as he's telling this story, Brandon's classmates are starting to look at him like, Whoa. And so after that, they wouldn't leave him alone. They wanted more stories. What had changed? Now they knew he really had been there. Prior to that, they didn't think he'd really been there. And that ties into what we're going to say here. You know, when a person's testimony is a lot more credible when you know they're an eyewitness, when you know they were there, and it's not nearly so convincing if they just heard about the story or if they just read about it as something somebody can tell you he experienced firsthand. In last Sunday's chapter said of Christ, he must increase, but I must decrease. And our text this morning goes on and explains why Jesus' exaltation over John the Baptist was both inevitable and appropriate. I've separated this off from the rest of this text because it's such an important and profound passage on who is Christ, the person and the nature of Jesus Christ. So we'll read John chapter 3, verses 31 to 36. That'll be our text this morning. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this text this morning, this portion of your word. And Lord, as we take the time today to examine it, to unpack it, to see what it is that's being said here and what it reveals about who Christ is, that our hearts will be challenged and stirred. Lord, that the believers will be encouraged in our faith and our confidence in Jesus Christ, and that if there's one here today who doesn't know Christ, that they might recognize the truth of who he is and might recognize their own desperate plight as being under the wrath of God, and they might repent of their sin and turn to Christ today for salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Among biblical scholars, opinions differ on whether John the Baptist is still speaking here or if this is commentary inserted by John or John the Apostle's reaction to what John the Baptist has just said. Truth is, it really doesn't matter. It's a part of the inspired record, whether it's John the Baptist or John the Apostle who says these things about Jesus Christ. It's true regardless. But there is some dispute about it. The translators of the New American Standard add quotation marks. There are no quotation marks in the Greek. To indicate that they believe that the Baptist is still speaking, they use quotation marks and in some cases red font in verses 16 to 21 of this chapter to indicate that they thought Jesus was still speaking there. In both cases, I think it's commentary by the apostle rather than the continuation of the speech that preceded in the early portion of the chapter, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, and then John the Apostle explains, and here John the Baptist has been speaking, and then I think it's John the Apostle that explains. There, for some stylistic reasons and content reasons, for instance, I think it's kind of unlikely that John the Baptist would say, no one receives his testimony in verse 32, in response to his disciples' concern in verse 26 that all men are coming to him, to then say no one receives his message. I think this is John's commentary, John the Apostle's commentary, rather than continuation of John the Baptist. But again, it's not really relevant to whether or not it's true or what the message actually says. There are what is provided in this text are four reasons why Jesus must increase while John must decrease. John the Baptist must decrease. First of all, Christ is superior to John and must increase over John the Baptist because of his heavenly origin in verse 31. There's kind of wordplay here. It says Jesus comes from above, so he is above all, using the same word in both expressions. The phrase translated from above is actually translated again in verse 3 and in verse 7 when he speaks of the new birth as being born again or born from above. It's exactly the same expression here. He's coming from above. Here it's describing the heavenly origin of Christ. In the earlier passages, it's the heavenly origin of the rebirth. It's a birth that is from above as well as just being again. But when it says, when this passage says that he who comes from above is above all, that he's above all, and it has kind of a double meaning. In a general sense, he is above all in that he is the sovereign over the universe. He is the ruler over everything. He's over everything. Nothing happens that is beyond his purview, that is outside his jurisdiction or beyond his control. He is above all. But in a human perspective, specifically, more particularly, he is sovereign over humanity. And in the context, there's been this controversy over whether Jesus is attracting more attention than John the Baptist and whether that's appropriate. And John has said, of course it's appropriate because he must increase and I must decrease. Part of the reason is he's over everything. He's over all of us, including John the Baptist. John the Baptist, you see, was identified as a man who was sent from God. God brought John the Baptist into being for the purpose of announcing the coming of the Savior, Jesus Christ. Now that is a very high privilege that God gave John the Baptist. Jesus will have said, he doesn't say it in John's gospel, but Jesus will identify John the Baptist as the greatest man ever born of a woman. You could make a really good argument for John the Baptist being the most important human being ever born apart from Jesus Christ himself, because he came to announce the coming of the Savior, Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, he was just a man. And he didn't come down from heaven. Jesus Christ was God from the beginning. He was with God in the beginning. John the Apostle has already made that very clear in the prologue to this book, in the opening verses of the very first chapter. Jesus is from above. John, however, is of the earth. That's the contrast with the next expression. Those of the earth have an earthbound knowledge. Jesus has a heavenly knowledge because he's from heaven. John's knowledge is earthbound. To say of the earth does not carry the same connotation as worldly in other contexts or earthliness. This is not speaking so much of our sin nature as our earthbound perspective. John had never been to heaven and couldn't talk about what heaven was like other than what God could tell John about what heaven was like. John's message was restricted to what God revealed to him. Jesus, when he spoke, was speaking of his own. He was speaking of what he knew from firsthand knowledge, not what he had had to learn from someone else. And so that's the difference that's being pointed at here. Jesus is from heaven. He is from above, above all, while John is from the earth and speaks of the earth. His knowledge is earthbound. It's a concise way of saying that human preaching depends on revelation. Human preaching depends on divine revelation. Now, I am not suggesting that a preacher, as I stand up here preaching, that I get some special revelation from God. I've heard preachers claim that. If you ever hear a preacher claim that, get out of there. All right? God has given us his revelation here. My responsibility is to preach what God has said here. And my message is valid only insofar as it coincides with what this book says. And if my message conflicts with what this book says, then I'm the one that's wrong, not the book. And if a guy says, well, God told me, and tells you something that's not found in this book, be very suspicious. It's possible that what he's saying is still true because it doesn't actually refute anything here, but it by no means carries the same authority as what's written here. This is God's revelation. John the Baptist, as one sent from God, was still earthbound in that he relied on the revelation of God. What God told him he could preach. What God told him to say is what he could say. All preaching depends on divine revelation because when I'm up here talking to you about what the Bible says, I can only tell you based on my study of what the Bible says. Not because I have some special insight in any kind of divine sense that God has given me anything special. Without the revelation of God's Word, a preacher has nothing worth saying. And it has to coincide with the revelation of God's Word. Unfortunately, a lot of modern evangelical, so-called evangelical Christianity, spends their time at church talking about other stuff and not really examining the Word of God. And I think that's to their detriment, because all that other stuff is as superficially helpful as it might be, it depends on the Word of God for its foundation, without which we have nothing worth saying. The verse then restates the first clause that said, "He who comes from heaven is above all." By saying it that way now, tells us that being from above and from heaven is synonymous. It's interchangeable in this context, at least. but it repeats the fact that he is above all to emphasize that human authority depends on divine delegation. Human preaching depends on divine revelation. Human authority depends on divine delegation. As great as John the Baptist was, he got it from God. And it was limited to the authority that God gave him. John's message about repentance was true. His call to repentance was authoritative, but not because John said so, because God told John to say so. You get it? That's the point. It's not John's personal authority that makes his message worthwhile. It's God's giving to John some authority from God that makes his message worthwhile. But it's Jesus' heavenly origin makes his testimony infinitely more authoritative than John's. Because Jesus speaking is God speaking directly to us without going through a human intermediary. A second reason why Jesus must increase while John must decrease, besides his heavenly origin, is related to it, his firsthand knowledge. Jesus' firsthand knowledge is developed and it's expounded or expanded and expanded upon in verses 32 and 33. What he sees, and no one receives his testimony. Jesus comes and tells us what he's seen and heard, and everybody rolls their eyes and says, "Yeah, you're just making it up." But it was true. And they disregard it to their detriment. He had firsthand knowledge. John the Baptist presented a message that was given him by God. I stand here today explaining the meaning, as best I can, of the written Word of God. Neither John the Baptist nor I nor any other human preacher has firsthand knowledge of God from heaven. That was not true of Jesus. He had heavenly authority. He had firsthand knowledge. He had firsthand experience in the heavenly realm. I mean, Jesus' testimony is not just interesting and compelling. It's authoritative and authentic. Because he came from heaven with knowledge that was his alone to reveal to us. He is the source of divine revelation. We depend on divine revelation. Where do we get it? From him. He's the Word of God from whom we get divine. You say, "Well, I thought we got it from the Holy Spirit." Yeah, they work together in the Father. It's the Father's message through the Holy Spirit as expressed by the Son. It's a triune God that I can't explain very well. All three persons, one person. Jesus is a sign revelation. He said earlier in the chapter, speaking to Nicodemus, "We of what we know and testify of what we have seen." And so we're having that idea repeated here. Even Jesus' enemies will later confess in John 7:46, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." Because he spoke as one who had authority. Go back to John chapter 1 for just a moment. In his prologue, the apostle says something similar. In John 1 verse 9, 10, and 11. "There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world. The world was made through him. And the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those were his own did not receive him." And here in this passage, he says much the same thing. No one receives his testimony. Oh, they were coming in droves to see the signs, but they didn't believe his message. They weren't responding to who he was. They didn't believe his testimony. Despite the fact Jesus' testimony was an eyewitness, firsthand account, people ignored the message. Now, the fact that people's response in general to Christ is one of unbelief doesn't make his message untrue. You understand, the validity of his message, the integrity of his message, doesn't depend on whether you believe it. There was a popular song when I was a teenager in the 70s. I do remember that far back. right? That one of the lines of the song was, or I think the name of the song was, "God said it, I believe it, and that settles it." But I think that's kind of inside out. If God said it, it's settled whether I believe it or not, right? God said it, it's settled, I better believe it. Would probably be a better way to express that. What Jesus had to say was true, regardless of whether man believed it, and so their response in unbelief doesn't undermine the reliability of its message. What it does is makes our unbelief inexcusable, because his message is true and unassailable. If you don't believe it, it's just because you're dumb, okay? Or rebellious. It's the problem isn't with the message, it's with you. Now, when it says no one receives his testimony, that's not really an absolute statement, and we know it's not absolute because he goes on in the next verse and speaks of others who are receiving his testimony. Verse 33, he who has received his testimony. It's kind of like in chapter 1, verse 11, his own did not receive him, and then in verse 12 it's followed, but as many as received him. So it's not an absolute statement, but it's an overwhelmingly majority response. Most of humanity, by nature, all of humanity, responds to Christ with rejection. But those born again by the Spirit receive him in faith. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand him because they are spiritually appraised. Now, for letter D, I've paraphrased the verse. Verse 33, he who has received it has set his seal to this, that God is true. What does that mean, has set his seal to this? I put it this way for the outline. The one who receives his testimony certifies its truth. Setting one's seal to it is to certify. It's kind of like, you know, when you get a new app on your phone or computer, and before you can use it, you've got to go to this terms of use agreement, and you have to check, yes, I've read and agree, which you've never really read what it says, I know. But you got to check, I've read it and agree with it. You're certifying that before the app will open and function on your computer or on your phone. To add one seal to it, that's what he's talking about here in a sense. To certify its truth, it's to authenticate. It's to add one's personal certification to its reliability. My certification doesn't make it reliable. What my certification does is say, I accept it as reliable. Now, it's possible for somebody to lie to me in something and I've certified it as true when I find out later they've lied. That's possible. John's not speaking of any of that here. What he's saying is that the one who comes to Christ and believes in him, he certifies its truth. He's added his seal that his message is true. Far too many people place their trust in a supposedly reliable church. Think of Catholicism or Mormonism. They're trusting a church that isn't really reliable, that's basing their salvation on something that is false. Others have certified the reliability of a preacher who leads them into grave error and disappoints them or lets them down. There is no human teacher on earth upon whom I would place my seal of approval as absolutely and infallibly reliable, myself included. I don't believe anything wrong on purpose, but I'm not going to stand here before you and say everything I believe is right and anything you believe that disagrees with me must be wrong because I'm always right. That's a level of arrogance that none of us should exhibit. Because I am fallen and fallible and capable of being mistaken and capable of being misled. And so are you. Not true of Jesus Christ. Not true of Him. He alone is one upon whom I would place such a seal as always being infallibly accurate and true. He's always got it right. If He said it, mark it down. Anybody who disagrees with Him is wrong. You see, my certification, my signature, doesn't really enhance the reliability of God, the reliability of Christ. He's always true regardless. But if I fail to certify its truth, to reject Jesus is to call God a liar. It's to say God is unreliable. 1 John 5:10, John says so. And as a result, it's to perish eternally in John 8:24. If I refuse to add my seal to the truthfulness of Jesus Christ. Leon Morris explains it this way. He says, when a man accepts Christ, he is not merely entering into a relationship with a fellow man, as he would be doing, for example, if he attached himself to John the Baptist. He is accepting what God has said. He is recognizing the heavenly origin of Jesus. He is acknowledging the truth of God's revelation in Christ. He is proclaiming to all his deep conviction that God is true. End quote. There's a sense in which our public baptism is that testimony of faith in Jesus Christ. This is my testimony that God is true. I'm depending upon Him for my destiny. See, my faith in Christ is my personal testimony that I've received Him and Him alone as the way, the truth, and the life, that I'm counting on Him alone for my salvation. Placing my seal on the proposition that God is true, making it so that what I'm communicating is that I've placed my entire destiny under His control, and it relies entirely upon Him. If He is not reliable, my destiny is doomed. That's what Paul says, if Christ is not raised, then we're of all men most miserable. So Jesus must increase, John must decrease, because Jesus' heavenly origin, because Jesus' firsthand knowledge, but thirdly, because of His commissioning by the Father. In verse 34, John must decrease while Jesus increases because of Jesus' commissioning by the Father. Whom the Father has sent speaks the words of God, and He gives the Spirit without measure. Jesus was sent from the very presence of the Father. Jesus will say in John 5:23, He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. John the Baptist was a man sent from God, but he was a man. Came into being at a particular time on earth to deliver a message from God. Jesus, on the other hand, as I said earlier, was equal to the Father. He'd been with the Father, was sent to earth from the very presence of the Father to become a human as the Father's messenger to mankind. He was sent from the very presence of the Father, and He speaks the very words of the Father. Now again, in my sermon preparation, as I stand up here today, I have an obligation to do my dead level best in my preaching to always speak words that agree with the divine revelation of the Word of God. You have a responsibility to listen and compare to the Scriptures and evaluate whether or not what I'm saying is consistent with the Word of God. But only Jesus always spoke only what the Word of God said. Only Jesus always spoke the words of the Father. He was always speaking in complete harmony with the Father, which is why at Jesus' transfiguration, which hasn't happened yet in the gospel narrative and it isn't recorded in John's gospel, the Father declared of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." In Matthew 17, verse 5. Now, back to, we're staying here in John 3, verse 34. The second half of the verse, He gives the Spirit without measure. This verse has been variously interpreted. Some believe that the second clause of the verse means that the Son gives the Spirit to believers without measure. I don't believe that's true for a couple of reasons. That is grammatically possible, but the grammar doesn't demand that understanding. I don't think that's what John is saying here for a couple of reasons. For one thing, the gift of the Spirit hasn't come yet. Christ's giving the Spirit is not going to be till later. The Father sends the Spirit after Christ's resurrection and actually after Christ's ascension. The Spirit was sent in a manner never seen before that came upon the disciples at the day of Pentecost and then began to fill every believer from that time forward. And this, it's possible that what's being said here, because John wrote this gospel several years after the events at Pentecost, decades after the events at Pentecost, he could be commenting on that, but it doesn't seem likely that that's the emphasis that he has here. That he's not, I don't think he's talking about Jesus giving the Spirit to believers without measure. It's a possible grammar, it's possible grammatically, but I don't think it's so. There's also the theological problem. I heard a preacher a couple of years ago preaching a message from a variety of texts. This was one of them. Where he believed that that was saying, and that we have, as the recipients of the Spirit, we have the Holy Spirit in exactly the same measure Jesus had the Holy Spirit, and that we have exactly the same authority to command and to do things of the power of the Spirit that Jesus had. And that if we aren't doing the very same things Jesus did, it's because we don't have enough faith to exercise the power of the Spirit in our lives the way Jesus did. There's a lot of troubling things about that perspective, about that view. Not least of which, making us equal with Jesus. See, Jesus' filling of the Spirit was, Jesus could always act in absolute authority with the Spirit and to use the Spirit's power completely because they were one and the same, in essence. He wasn't hampered by a sin nature. He wasn't shackled by a fallenness that we possess. Our possession of the Spirit is in no way comparable to Christ's. What I think this passage is saying is not that Jesus gives the believer the Spirit without measure. I think he's still talking about God's reaction to the Son. That's what this whole text is about, right? He came from heaven. He speaks God's words. He speaks with God's authority. And he exercises the authority of the Holy Spirit. The Father is the He, gives the Spirit to Jesus without measure, without any restriction. Every believer receives the Spirit, but gives the Spirit without measure. He can exercise the power of the Spirit in immeasurable fullness. The Father gave him the Spirit in immeasurable fullness, is how I phrased it for the outline. There were no limits to the Spirit's power working through Jesus. So Jesus is superior to John the Baptist, first, because of his heavenly origin, secondly, because of his superior knowledge, thirdly, because of his commissioning by the Father, but most importantly, last, Christ is superior because of his being the object of the Father's love. He is the Father's beloved to a unique degree. I know that we read in John 3:16 that God loved the world so much that he gave his Son to die for us. But I would suggest that it is blasphemous to presume that God loves the world more than he loves his Son. A foundational reason that the Son's death was sufficient to pay for your sin and mine is the supreme degree of the Father's love for him, not for me. It's displayed, first of all, because the Father has given all things into his hand, he says. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Now, first of all, let me say concerning the sonship of Christ, every believer is a child of God, but only Jesus is the Son of God. Mormonism's got it wrong. He is not a son of God. Jehovah's Witnesses have it wrong. He's not a son of God, and you and I will become sons to the same degree Jesus was a son if we just happen to evolve to the right spiritual degree. That's blasphemy. That's the lie of the devil in the Garden of Eden. You shall become gods. Right? The Christ of Mormonism is the serpent in the garden. Mormon bishop actually said that back in the 1980s. Mormons are not Christians with just a little extra information, right? Mormonism is a false cult leading people to damnation because they're pursuing a false Christ. But Jesus is in a unique way that no one else has ever been or can ever be. Yes, we are heirs together with him, but Christ is the heir to whom all things have been given. Our inheritance depends on his inheriting. Without him, we have nothing. John doesn't list all the things God gave the Son. He just says he gave all things to his hand. But just, and I'm not, I haven't listed for the outline's sake, but just from John's gospel alone, if you want to do a study through John's gospel and find what things it says, John's gospel says God gave to the Son, just in this gospel alone, we're told that that the Father gave the Son the Spirit, that he gave the Son his works, that he gave the Son his message, that he gave the Son his authority, that he gave the Son his name, that he gave the Son his glory, that he gave the Son his disciples. Those who believed in him are a gift from the Father. That he gave to the Son all judgment, and that he gave to the Son all power over all flesh. That's just in John's gospel alone. It's just all summarized right here in this statement. All things. All things have been given into his hand. And in each case where God gave this to his Son, the verb forms in every case indicate that they are permanent gifts transferred from the Father to the Son. He's not loaning them to him. He's not lending them to him. They are his. They have been transferred to his ownership, to his possession. The point is that Jesus Christ has absolute authority. Now don't forget that just back in verse 27 of this same chapter, John the Baptist had told his disciples, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. And now here we're told in verse 35, God has given all things to him. Little wonder, John says, he must increase, I must decrease. Furthermore, not only has the Father given all things into his hand, it says the one who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. That's not a reward for believing, by the way. I don't think we should see it that way. He didn't say the one who believes can have eternal life or the one who believes will be given eternal life. I don't think eternal life is the consequence of believing. Jesus explained to Nicodemus that eternal life is the consequence of the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works to regenerate us, and that's what produces within us eternal life and gives us eternal life. It transforms us from dead enemies of God to living friends of God and heirs with Christ by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. Believing in Christ is the evidence that you possess it. Those who believe have it. You can tell who believes because they have it. They have eternal life. Or you can tell who has it by who believes. The believer in the Son has eternal life now. It's a present possession as well as an eternal hope. Jesus said in John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has been passed out of death into life." It's what has happened for him, to him, and that's why he's believed. Conversely, here in John 3:36, the unbeliever, he says, will never possess that life. But it's interesting here, the parallel between believing and obeying. Not obeying is equated with not believing, as it were. There's a sense in which to believe the Son is to obey the Father, which is the point that he's making there. To believe the Son is to obey the Father. And unbelief is disobedience to the Father. I know. When a person tells me I'm a Christian, I'm just not ready to live the way Jesus says I should, I have zero confidence in the genuineness of their conversion. Okay. There are a lot of people who want to go to heaven, not very many who want to be Christians. And there is a connection between faith and obedience. To quote Leon Morris again. He has observed that faith and conduct are closely linked. Faith necessarily issues in action. If you really believe, it'll work. It'll show in the way you live. And if you're not willing to let it show in the way you live, then you really haven't believed. That juxtaposition of faith and obedience implies that living in disobedience to the Father demonstrates unbelief in the Son. Now, that's not to say that we will always be perfectly obedient. I don't think we ever will be perfectly obedient this side of glory, because we still live in fallen flesh. But I will say that every time I choose to do something wrong, I have decided I don't really believe God. Or I don't really care. Because I've decided to do what I want no matter what he says. We need to recognize that that's that level of rebellion within us that causes us to do things like that. And God rebukes us for it. Doesn't mean we lose our salvation. It means it demonstrates our humanness. But if one is unwilling to believe in the Son, to refuse to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, then one has not received eternal life. The disobedient believer, he says, will not see life. Instead, it demonstrates that God's wrath remains fixed, abides on him, remains fixed upon him. He is not saying here that God will one day condemn sinners for their disobedient unbelief. That's not the emphasis. The situation is much worse. He is saying that every person is already in a state of condemnation from which only belief in Jesus Christ can rescue them. And if they refuse to believe in Jesus Christ, they remain doomed. We talk about our conversion as salvation. The Scripture speaks of it as salvation. You understand that that word indicates that there is imminent peril from which we must be rescued. We are doomed and dying under God's wrath. And without faith in Christ, that is inevitable. What's really interesting to me is the word use here, the word use of the word wrath. Take a good look at that word. We'll be studying John's Gospel for a while. You won't see it again. This is the only time this word appears in John's Gospel. You can read all three of John's epistles. You won't see it anywhere. What other book did John write? Revelation. You'll see it everywhere there. The word wrath shows up frequently in Revelation, as God pours out his wrath upon this earth for their disobedience and their unbelief. And because John uses it so frequently in Revelation, the one time he uses it in his gospel becomes particularly ominous when he says here, if you don't believe in the Son, his wrath abides on you. There is an eschatological certainty to that wrath, an inevitability of ultimate judgment that he's talking about here. Merrill Tenney explains it this way. He says, this word does not mean a sudden gust of passion or a burst of temper. I like the phrasing he uses here. He says, it is a settled displeasure of God against sin. It is the divine allergy to moral evil, the reaction of righteousness to unrighteousness. God is neither easily angered nor vindictive, but by his very nature, he is unalterably committed to opposing and judging all disobedience. The moral laws of the universe are as unvarying and unchangeable as its physical laws, and God cannot set aside either without violating his own nature. The rejection of his Son can be followed only by retribution. End quote. His wrath abides on the unbeliever. We live in a world today who think that moral law is as changeable as people's minds or attitudes or, you know, fashion. That moral law is something that we create. Not so. Rejecting God's moral law in Christ is to reject God's authority and to remain under God's wrath. His wrath remains fixed on the disobedient, the unbelieving. R.C. Sproul says this in conclusion to his study of this text, said, "It's because of the Father's love for the Son that we can stand forgiven before the throne of God, delivered from wrath unto everlasting life. He who died for us will come again someday to receive us to himself. Then we will rejoice with him in the final increase of his exaltation." End quote. Don't miss the final point. This final point here. I know we filled in all the blanks, but the final point here in the description of Jesus' supremacy. Not only had he come from above with personal knowledge of heaven and with the commission of the Father to speak his very words, he is supremely loved by the Father, so supremely that unbelief in him leaves a person the object of God's eternal wrath. There are those who mock the notion of eternal punishment. Have you ever heard somebody say, "How could a loving God condemn anyone to eternal hell?" Here's the answer. God loves his Son more than he loves you. And he gave his Son to die for you. If you spit on his only Son by refusing to believe and obey, how could a loving Father not condemn you? Because he loves his Son more than he loves you. But when we've believed in his Son and we are now safe in him, then he loves you just as much as he loves his Son. Because you're in Christ. Only faith in Christ can save anyone from damnation, but faith in Christ will surely save you. The question is, have you believed? Have you believed? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Thank you that you sent him from heaven with firsthand knowledge, your commission to deliver your words to us. And as the only beloved Son of God, he gave himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Father, I pray that we might be encouraged in our faith today. And if there's one here without Christ, may they recognize their need. May they turn to him in faith. May they be transferred from condemnation to eternal life by the regenerating power of your Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ, your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.